Going to read in the scriptures as we have them in first letter of Peter and in chapter 3 at verse 18 through into chapter 4 at verse 6. It's the second part of this, the part in chapter 4 that I'll be looking at with you in a little while. But chapter 3 verse 18 in particular is what Paul refers back to in chapter 4. So I wanted to start at that point. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. May God bless his word to us all this morning. We are still in a passage, a central part of 1 Peter. It ends this part with an amen at the end of verse 11 of chapter 4. But it's really run from chapter 2, verse 11, where Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God on the day of visitation." I hope you can see the connection between that verse and Peter's exposition of it and application of it in a particular way in the first four verses here, six verses of chapter 4. We are still in this passage which speaks of the gospel, which leads to holiness. This comes again and again. And it also comes again and again that if you are responding to the gospel in holy living, you will suffer for it. And how to live holy lives under that suffering. And these six verses divide into two parts of three verses each, I think, this morning. It runs on, really. But you could say that the first three verses are about ceasing from sin, and the second three verses are about man's response and God's response to a Christian who is living this holy life that we ought to live. The translations get difficult here. It's complicated. Let me give you my version of verse 1. Therefore, Christ having suffered in the flesh, you also arm yourselves with the same mind, because the one having suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And that's why I took us back to chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just to the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But Peter here in chapter 4 is not so much thinking about the result of that, bringing us to God. He's thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we need to think about him for a moment. What does it mean that he has ceased from sin, if that's speaking of him? Well, think of Christ, the eternal Son of God, in glory with his Father, having nothing personally to do with sin. And then he comes into this world, and suddenly he is in the midst of sinners, and he's being attacked by temptation. And in the end, he goes to the cross, and he dies on that cross, bearing God's wrath for our sin, bearing our curse upon himself. So he has very much to do with sin, though he does not sin. And then his spirit goes to the Father. It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And his body is laid in the tomb, and he has done with sin. He has conquered sin. He has finished with it. Then he ascends into glory, and there he is in heaven. And the picture is this. There was a time when Christ had to deal with sin, but not any longer. And we are to think of ourselves in the same way, or rather we are to think of our sins in the same way. We are to think of ourselves like this. Sin was something that I indulged in. I was an unbeliever. I was a rebel against God. I sinned. I sinned when I didn't know I was sinning. I sinned all the time because I never loved God, never served God. And now I am to think of myself, that was then, but now I'm here. Sin is not to be the thing that affects me in that sense at all. Affects isn't the right word. And yet, I don't know a better one. Affects in terms of infects and controls and rules over. But more than that, sin is something which I am meant to look back on and say, that was in that stage of my life. And it's not to be in this stage of my life. I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so we are to arm ourselves with the same mind. In other words, this is not automatic. We are continuously to arm ourselves with Christ's mind. The mind where even when he was on earth assailed by sin, did not sin. The mind where he says sin is something there, but here I am. Arming ourselves against temptation. Christ suffered because of sin, but did not sin, we are to say. Well, I am not then to sin anymore. Even if I suffer for this, I am not to sin anymore. Paul says something similar in Romans 12, having given in the first 11 chapters the glories of the gospel. He tells us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, in verse 1, and he tells us of chapter 12, and how do we do this? Not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Not just our mind is transformed, our mind is renewed, and with that new mind, our lives are transformed. That is what Peter is saying here. He is saying, do not think of yourself as someone who says, well, I used to sin, and now I'm a Christian, I should sin a bit less. Do not think of yourself as someone who says, well, I'm really the same person, but with the edges knocked off. That is never how the New Testament tells us to think of ourselves. We are to know that we are new creations, new creatures in Christ. And we are to say that sin is an alien force, which it was to Christ, and he resisted sin. And then he took sin upon himself and died for our sin. But we are to say sin is something that was in the past. Whatever I did, I did. But I don't do it anymore. That is how we are to think of ourselves. And so, he goes on to say that what we are to do is to have this mind, and that he no longer, verse 2, should live for the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of man, but for the will of God. You see, here's this time factor again, isn't it? I have the rest of the time. How long have I or you in that rest of the time? Well, it might be that you have today, or it might be you have many years. But look back in your own life, and the answer will be slightly varied in this way for each of us. How long is it? How long did I live in sin? How many years did I spend in vanity and pride? How long was that? And how long since then have I had and possibly got, realistically, though we might not have that long? And we are to say, That was then, but this is the rest of the time. But I'm still in the flesh. I'm still in the body. I still have sin which assails me and dwells within me, and I need to continually put it to death. I need to fight against it. But that is indeed what I should be doing in this rest of the time I've been given, because it isn't very long. Maybe you were converted when you were young, so your rest of your time is many years. But how many of them have already passed? You see, this is a call to arms, isn't it? It's a call to arms. It's a call to be up and fighting, not physical battles, not even battles out there. There are passages about that. Fighting battles in here, saying the lusts of men, the desires. The word is not a word that only means sexual lusts. This is a wider word than that. But it's sinful desires. The sinful desires which assail me, which assail everyone, the sinful desires of men, meaning men and women, of course, the sinful desires of mankind, human beings. But I'm not any longer to live like that. I am to live for the will of God. Now, if I am telling you something new up to this point, I think either you have been, and most of you have been in this church, so it wouldn't apply, in churches where you are very, very badly taught, or you haven't listened to a word any preacher has said for many years. Because if I say you should put sin to death and live holy lives, I think most of you would say, yes, that's right. Though it is not preached as often as it should be. Because we need this continual reminder. We need to have a continuous resolve. I don't believe in New Year's resolutions, but the scripture teaches of continuous resolutions to resolve that I am in the flesh for a while. And I have now a choice how I should live. I did not have that choice. I was dead in transgressions and sins. I could not choose to serve God, but he by his grace has come, and I have been born again of the Spirit of God. And now I do have true choices that I make every day. I can choose to do the right or the wrong. Before I could only do the wrong. Now I can choose to do the right or the wrong. I can choose to live in God's will. But even as a Christian, I can choose to live in the lusts of man. So I must continually choose holiness, for this is God's will, living for the will of God. What is the will of God? Much teaching has been given, hasn't it, on this in all sorts of ways with completely contradictory answers. If you look at the scripture, what does it say? For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Not that you should live here, not that you should do this or that or the other, but that you should be increasingly holy. That's 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. And that, of course, is then taught in detail. God's revealed will is here in the scriptures, this complete and authoritative word, which tells us what is sinful and what is right. Mostly in terms of the principles and the actions of the heart and the soul and how they are to outwork. There are commands, aren't there, about meeting on the Lord's Day, for example. There are commandments, but most of the commandments are about how you live. Go back to chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil. Or you go on here into chapter 4, and you get Paul speaking about serving one another in the verses that follow this. And you go through and you say, this is God reveals his will for us. His will for the sort of people we should be and the sort of things we should be loving and the sort of things we should be doing. Because God, in his love to us as his children, has given us a complete word. And so we search it to say, what are the things that I owe in my heart and life that are wrong, that we might put them to death? We search them. Word to see what are the things that aren't in my heart and life that should be there, so that we cry out to God for grace and sanctification. And this is a love that God Think of God's love for a moment. God's love caused him to give his son for our sins. And we are told, aren't we, that if he has given us his son, will he not freely with him give us all things? And one of the all things he's given us is a complete word. So that we can say, thank you, Father, you have told us how to live. But then we need the continual help of God to live that word, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. But he doesn't say, does he? And you cannot put it into the, you can't put it into the scripture, but you certainly can't put it into these two verses, let go and let God. You cannot put into these verses, just sit quietly and God will make you holy. This is a battle going on, and we know it's a battle, don't we? And a striving and a fighting against temptations to live in the desires of men rather than in the will of God. And he reinforces this with different things. He tells us that the time has passed, the time that was that passed, literally, he says, for the time which has passed is sufficient for working out the purpose of the Gentiles, the nations, the pagans, the unbelievers. And he speaks of this. When we walked in lewdness, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries. I don't think he is actually saying all of us did all of these things. He might not be saying that all of us did any of these things. But he's saying, look around you. That's what happens. This is what people live like. We know some people, Christians who are Christians by God's grace, clearly had lived like this. Remember how in 1 Corinthians, there's Paul speaking in chapter 6, and he speaks of the Corinthian Christians, and he says, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And the whole point of what Paul is saying and what Peter is saying here is that you did those things, but that was before you came to Christ. Just leave that all aside, but you are not to be doing that now. Licentiousness, he speaks of here. We can look at these things briefly. Licentiousness is a broad term. We could say permissiveness or sensuality. And our society is one, isn't it, which has said, oh, we need to be a permissive society, and that's good. You fulfill your own lusts. You do your own thing. It's wrong to stop you living exactly as you want to. It's wrong to stop you doing whatever you desire, and that is, of course, the absolute opposite of what God says. And so you get lusts, evil desires of every sort. This is not just about sex. It can include money and power, where anything which controls you and say, that's what I'm going after. That's what I'm living for. That's what I get up for in the morning. And then he goes on into debaucheries, the excess of all indulgence. That's what he's saying, really, where it says here, drunkenness, revelries, orgies, you could say, drinking bouts, carousing, drunken sprees, and unlawful idolatries, which probably in the context is meaning the idol feasts where all of these sort of things went on in praise to other gods. Think of Baal worship, but the Greeks and the Romans were as bad. And you might say, why is he talking about these things? These aren't really the things that bother me. I might be fighting against certain sins in my life, but it's not about going out on drunken pub crawls. Praise God, if it isn't. But you see the point. Because what is he saying about this? He is saying they did this, and you did this, maybe, but they do this. Everybody else does this to some extent, and it's socially acceptable. So you have, and perhaps, I'm going to have to modify this in a moment, but this is how it was, wasn't it? You would have in the Monday, and maybe still is in some places, the Monday morning in the workplace, whatever that workplace is. I'm not just thinking of a factory, I'm thinking of a school or hospital or wherever. And there's the Monday morning and you go in and one chap looks at another and he says, you look a bit rough. Did you have a good weekend? Oh, yeah. I went out and I got absolutely hammered, and I can't remember what happened after that, but I know I had a good weekend. Evil is the word he means. This is putting good for evil, isn't it? And then people would say, oh, great, I'm glad you had a good weekend. And this is someone who perhaps is an upstanding member of society, considered so in every way. He then gets on with his job. He brings up his children in an adequate way. He's nice to his neighbours. But you see, he's just living for himself. And that, now maybe there's a bit less of that because of various things, even in God's mercy, in our society, it is not quite considered as right, as acceptable as it would be, perhaps to harass the female members of staff in a workplace. But the lusts of the heart are still there. But who are we? Well, we are those, chapter 1 and verse 1, who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 9, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. We are not what we were by the grace of God, and we are to live a completely opposite life because our motive is to be completely opposite. And therefore we struggle and fight in our souls against temptations to live as the world lives, in disobedience and sin. And what happens? Verses 4 and 5, we come to the second part, in man's response and God's. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with him in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Yeah. They might think it's strange because you used to live like that and you've changed, and your workmates, your friends, your neighbours, your family say, why aren't you doing these things anymore? That's strange. Or it might be that it's talking about people who particularly know you. But when they find out, yes, you don't do the things that they do, you, and they say, this is strange, everybody does this. And, says Peter, thinking it's strange, they speak evil of you. They insult you. The early church were insulted. People tried to find something against these Christians who are living good lives, and so they misinterpreted deliberately what they did in the Lord's Supper and said, oh, it's cannibalism. Or here in chapter 2 and verse 12, that it says they speak against you as evildoers. Or in chapter 3 and verse 16, they defame you as evildoers. Yes, these people who say they have had a good time when they're doing evil, say we're doing evil when we're doing good. They speak maliciously against us. And they'll call us bigots, and they'll call us self-righteous, and they'll call us all sorts of things. Because they cannot understand our motives, our heart holiness for Christ. They cannot understand the hatred of sin and restraint that flows from love of God, love of Christ. They can't understand why you'd want not to sin. They can't understand sin. We need to understand this. We live in a society which has had much influence from the Christian faith and from the Bible. We live in a society which still has a residue of that, more than a residue suggests, particularly perhaps amongst older people, where Christianity, not professed perhaps by even their grandparents or their parents, but some type of upbringing has settled down into what you might call at least respectability. And they're not going out on orgies and whatever. But they still cannot understand. And we need to realise this. However respectable, however nice, however pleasant your neighbour or your unbelieving relative or whatever it might be, they cannot begin to understand sin and holiness. And we know that not only because the word of God tells us that that's sufficient, because we know what we were like. And there was a time when we couldn't understand it either. these Christians and what they're doing and why they're doing it. Perhaps if you were saved at a very young age, it's hard to remember that. But anyone who was saved from the teens upwards would certainly be able to testify, won't we? I am different. I couldn't understand. Why are these Christians? Why did my parents take me to church? I was bored stiff. I couldn't understand a word of it. But now I know. You see, that's how people are, isn't it? They're surprised then that we do not sin without compunction, because they don't understand what love and fear of God are. And so they vilify us, and more, they will persecute us, and they'll persecute those who speak for holiness. And we've been seeing that, haven't we, in our nation so much over these past few years, with people who are standing up and speaking for God and the hatred that flows. That's what man does. What does God do? He says they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. God will judge all those who have ever lived. Don't miss that word ready. It doesn't, I think, mean here very soon. I think it carries the tone of absolutely willing to do so. Yeah, I'm ready to do that. We must not have a view of God where we think that he is a reluctant judge. God will judge all who ever lived, the living and the dead, those who are alive now and those who are dead now. And he will judge them for many sins, but including for vilifying and insulting and persecuting his holy people. And he goes on to say, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. What's he talking about here? Well, I think he's talking about the same thing that Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 4 there, remember what Paul did at Thessalonica. He went there, and it certainly seems from the reading of Acts, he was only there 3 weeks before they threw him out of the city, but a thriving church grew. And he wrote them 2 letters, and the first one was not all that long after he'd left them, a few months possibly, maybe a year. And they were being troubled by various things. And one of the things was this: some people who had made profession of faith and been baptized and seen to be godly people had died. Now, probably not many. And they were saying, Paul, what's this all about? We thought these were Christians. Why have they died? Aren't we going to live forever? They misunderstood. And Paul writes to them, therefore, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's how you're to think of them. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Because you're thinking, I have no hope for these people. They've died. For we believe that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And he goes on to speak of this, and that those who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Those who are asleep will rise first, and then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. Believers, some believe the gospel was saved, but they're still dead. The gospel was preached to other people who are now dead as well. But Peter is saying the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. What does he mean by being judged according to men in the flesh? Because these people of whom he's speaking here in verse 4 and verse 5, who live for sin and who insult and reject and despise Christians, look around and they say, and I've almost heard these words said at very like I'm saying now, at a Christian funeral, what good did it do them being a Christian? Because you see, the unbeliever is saying, I don't believe there's life after death. So here is someone who has loved the Lord and has fought against sin and has done good and has sacrificially restrained themselves from certain sinful pleasures, as the world would see it. And the non-Christian looks at the coffin and it says, didn't do them any good, did it? They died too. They judge our rejection of sin futile because it doesn't save us from physical death. They think we're wrong-headed. They say God would have kept them alive if there was a God. It proves there's no God because Christians die just like everybody else. That's what people say. And that's what puzzled the Christians in Thessalonica. And here is Peter saying, these people who are judged according to men in the flesh, well, we're all the same really. They've died. Live according to God in the spirit. God has made us eternally alive spiritually now, but he will make us eternally alive in heaven and in glory. But already, that's because we are eternally spiritually alive in Christ. He has brought us to God. Let me read what Malachi says. Malachi 3 and verse, I don't know how often you read Malachi. Malachi 3 and verse 13 and onwards. And remember, he's speaking to Israel here, but he's speaking to unbelievers in Israel. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And there may be unbelievers, you see, who say, well, I never actually speak against God. You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? What good is it to serve God? That's what people say. So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. The unbeliever looks around and he says, you Christians say that we're going to be judged for our sins, but I look and I see successful people who defy God, couldn't care less about God, and they're doing all right in this life. This is what the unbeliever's heart says. What does God say? Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again, on that day, you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. He says, take the long view, Christian. Believer, take the long view. Look forward to the judgment. God is ready to judge the living and the dead. People will say all sorts of things against you, including your Christian profession, belief, life is pointless. And the people who get on in the world, they will say they're the ones who don't have these scruples. They're the ones who don't say, I'm going not to sin. They're the ones who the people who get on the world are the ones who go out to the parties, and that's all the networking, and that's how they get on in the world. And you say, oh no, I'm going to stay at home with my wife or my husband. And they say, you're not going to get anywhere like that. And in earthly terms, they could be right. You're not going to join the Masons. You're not going to do this or that. You see, and their boundary of their vision is death. And they believe there is nothing beyond. And the scripture has given us so much of the reason it's given us, isn't it? Is to exactly tell us the opposite. And to encourage us as the Lord's people who are living always in days, sometimes in days, where we are actively being persecuted. And we've seen that in chapter 3, and we get on to it later in this chapter again. But often in days where we're being, if I can, and I don't want to underplay this, we're being niggled at. We're being misunderstood. We're being insulted in a casual way. We're being ostracized, given the cold shoulder by those who we will not follow and join willingly and gladly in all sorts of sins. And what God is telling us through the ministry of the Apostle Peter here is this. Christ said, sin is nothing to do with me. And we are to say, well, it might have been for us, but it isn't to be anymore. So we look back and say sin was there. We look presently and we say, I am here to do the will of God, verse 2, to be holy. And I am to look forward and say, as God said through Malachi and other places, people will know on that day who was right and who was wrong. People will know who was wise and who was foolish. Everyone will know. Because God will bring everything into account. And he will divide his people from sinners forever and ever. So Christian, take heart. God has not forgotten us. Whatever man does to us, remember that God made us alive in the Spirit. And we are alive in the Spirit. And we will always be alive in the Spirit beyond this life. And one day we will be alive in a new body also, forever and ever. Let us go out in confidence in our God and in the fact, going back to verse 18 of chapter 3 as I close, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that Christ has brought us to yourself, the Father. We thank you for the reality of the life that we have. We thank you for the desire in our hearts, though we sadly do sin indeed, but we have that desire to overcome, to be free, to be holy. Grant us grace to fight against sin. Grant us grace to put sin to death. Grant us grace, O Lord, to stand firm in your strength, in your battle, and having done all to stand. And bring us then safe to glory and vindicate your own work in and for us, we pray. On that day, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.